Saturday evening television, as I'm sure many of you will know, has a new late show. It's on at 11:15 in the evening when the children should be properly in bed. And it is a delightful title. It rejoices in the happy name of Sin on Saturday. Bernard Falk and his merry band are wading enthusiastically and indulgently through the seven deadly sins. I only caught up with the programme for the first time last night, so I'm not sure whether they have arrived at the subject of greed just yet. The God Who Judges Greed is the title for our evening sermon, this evening's sermon in the series, Elijah, Man of God. Well, when Bernard Falk gets his hands on the subject of greed, I'll be actually rather surprised if he chooses for illustration something from the Old Testament, specifically, in fact, the ancient biblical account of the Israelite king of the 9th century BC, King Ahab, and his illegal seizure of the vineyard belonging to a man called Naboth, who came from Jezreel. When we think of greed today, our minds probably quite quickly jump to some of the more gross examples that we see in our modern world of self-indulgence of various kinds. Roger was preaching here last Sunday evening, and while he was preaching in this very pulpit, at the very same time back in the United States, when Roger was telling us of his experiences there, back in the US, the largest gin and tonic the world has ever seen was being mixed by a bartender in Iowa, in Wisconsin. Was Iowa in Wisconsin? No, I think it was in West Bend, Wisconsin. Anyway, the man's name was Mr. Bink Steinbach. Now, this local bar owner, Mr. Steinbach, invited his customers to come and spend a happy Sunday afternoon with him. And when they came on that happy Sunday afternoon, he invited them to come to the swimming pool. When they got to the swimming pool, he invited them to bend over. And as they bent over the side of the swimming pool, he poured into it 500 gallons of gin. He topped up the gin with tonic water, then threw in 4 tons of ice, and he finished it off by dropping in 2 bushels of limes. Now, despite this grand gesture of largesse, only 2,000 people actually turned up, and those 2,000 people hardly made a dent in the particular cocktail of the evening. So in the end, what had to happen was they called out a septic tank pump call-out service, and that had to finish it off. Now, I reckon that the gin alone would have cost him over £18,500. It's a really strange world in which we live. The Belgian cyclist, Eddy Merckx, is the best paid man in any profession today. He earns £1,500,000 a year. Entertainment can be a gold mine as well. Paul McCartney, back in 1980, earned £25 million in royalties. And if you invest your money wisely, you can do quite well as well. Sir Yu Kong Peo, the self-made shipping magnate who owns vast acres in Hong Kong, if he sold up, he will be able to bank well over £1 billion. Now, all these rather strange examples are not meant to be a prelude to a kind of hellfire and brimstone sermon on the God who judges greed. I simply want to point out a contrast to you. When the Bible speaks of greed, it doesn't look solely at the gross examples of self-indulgence and condemn them for their own sake. As much as that kind of greed may be at odds with God's desire for a fair sharing out of the world's resources. When the Bible speaks out on the subject of greed, it treats greed as an attitude of the heart. It looks not to the symptoms, but to the root cause. the indulgences, not the inequalities, not the squanderings, but the cause beneath those indulgences, beneath the symptoms themselves. It is the spiritually diseased heart which gives rise to behavior which both insults God and insults our neighbor, because the outcome of greed is indulgence of ourselves and the exploitation of others. The Bible seeks to present a deeper picture of the problems of greed. Now we can have a look at a deeper presentation of this problem of greed in our Old Testament reading, 1 Kings chapter 21. So let me ask you now to turn to that passage in the church Bibles. You'll find it again on page 321. The account of the illegal misappropriation of the vineyard belonging to Naboth by Ahab, who was king of Samaria. The God who judges greed. Now, in this sermon series on Elijah, we've been looking at different facets of the character of God that is revealed in Elijah's experience. From 1 Kings 17 onwards, we've seen Elijah's God as the God who provides at Cherith and Zarephath, the God who is real at Mount Carmel, and the God who cares for the depressed at Horeb. And tonight, at Jezreel, we encounter the God who judges greed. We build up a composite picture of who God is, as we see him acting decisively in the history and in the experience of Elijah, man of God. So let's ask ourselves then, what happens tonight at Jezreel? Well, before we go into detail on the story, I want you to notice a very important comment that is made by the writer of the text in verse 25, which is just over the page in 1 Kings 21. Verse 25, if you look down in it, you'll see that it's a comment on the character of Ahab. Verse 25. There was none who thought himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He did very abominably, it's a difficult word, in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. A comment on the character of Ahab. Now, you and I have met Ahab before. Ahab, you remember, ruled in Samaria for 22 years, between 874 and 853 BC. And out of a succession of bad kings, that's Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, and Omri, Ahab actually tops the lot. If life was bad under his predecessors, then it was disastrous under Ahab. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, egged on, of course, by his queen Jezebel. Now, it was a mistake, first of all, of course, to marry Jezebel at all. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the Phoenician king of Sidon, just down on the Mediterranean coast. And it was Jezebel who introduced Israel to the fertility and weather gods Baal and Asherah, the false gods which the Phoenicians worshipped. And we read of all the hullabaloo of the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel back in chapter 18. Not only did Ahab drag his country down to the gutter spiritually, but Ahab's own personal morality, the morality which defined the way he ruled over Israel, that morality was seriously and fatally undermined by a diseased character. Ahab was out to please himself and himself only, and that at the expense of anyone and everything else. So it's in that frame of mind which we find Ahab in this passage at Jezreel this evening. What happened? Well, the facts of the case are straightforward. Let's look at what happens from verse 1 of chapter 21 onwards. It's described as an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. Jezreel is just up the road from the city of Samaria in the north of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and in the north of that kingdom. And Samaria was built by King Omri in 875 BC. And just a year later, his son Ahab added a really incredible palace to the city which Omri had built. And that palace was simply covered in ivory, inlaid with gold leaf. You can imagine just how lush it must have been. It's referred briefly in 1 Kings 22, verse 39. It was known as the Ivory House. Not only was it known as the Ivory House, but it was filled with ivory furniture. When the site was excavated in 1931 by an Anglo-American team under J.W. Crowfoot, they found that the ground there was simply littered with chips of ivory and flakes of gold. An amazing sight, the palace of Ahab must have been. Anyway, Naboth's vineyard was close by the palace, just down the road. And we find in verse 2 that one day Ahab, the king, comes along to Naboth, the commoner, to put a proposition to him. Verse 2. "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." Sweet reasonableness. It all sounds quite innocuous and rather gentlemanly under the circumstances, until, that is, you look closer. It's always very important when studying a biblical text to see that text in the general context of which it comes in the Bible. That is to say, we need to grasp the background to the events as they come in the context of the teaching of Scripture as a whole, and in this particular instance, in the context of the teaching of the Old Testament as a whole. We must beware of bringing to the Bible our own present-day assumptions about the cultural context which we might think gives rise to biblical events. When I was a little boy, I lived in Brighton with my mum and my dad and my sister, just at the centre of Brighton, and I vividly remember going one day out to play in our lovely long garden. Except on that particular day, I arrived out in the garden all ready to play. I think I had some of my friends with me. And suddenly I realized there was a newly erected fence just a third of the way down of my play area. I was naturally quite upset. Well, what had happened was this. The council in Brighton had placed a compulsory purchase order on the land of which two-thirds of our garden actually occupied the space. And they placed that compulsory purchase order on the land because they, in their turn, wanted to sell it to Waitrose, who wanted to open a supermarket on it. Well, we're quite used in our day to the slightly inconvenient factor of compulsory purchase orders. We might think, therefore, that Ahab was being rather delightful in paying a personal visit to Naboth and offering him rather a reasonable-sounding deal. Except that there was no such thing as a compulsory purchase order in ancient Israel. It was illegal. Israel was ruled by God's law in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now, one of the things that comes through when you read the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, is that God obviously cares for the individual and protects the individual by his law. And his law seeks to avoid the sin of exploitation of one person by another. Now, in ancient Israel, land was remarkably important for personal livelihood. Both Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36 spell it out. No inheritance of land is to change hands from one tribe to another. Every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. That's how it comes in Numbers 36 and verse 7, back in Joshua's time, following the directions given by God through Moses. So the land was fairly shared out, and there was to be no messing around with the fair, just, and stable society which God had established in this way. Everyone had exactly enough to meet his or her needs. Now, Aboth knew this just as much as anyone. But he wasn't content with the palatial residence that he had built himself with all that ivory and with all that gold. And he wasn't content with the palatial gardens that went along with it. No, he wanted a little extra. He wanted just a tiny little allotment on which to grow sweet corn, perhaps on a Saturday afternoon, maybe to get away from Jezebel. So we find, when we look at the context, that Ahab is not being so reasonable after all. And Naboth knows it too. Verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. The Lord has forbidden it. And to suggest that Naboth should part with his land is to invite him to share in the complicity of this sin of Ahab. God has said in his word that there is to be a perpetual tenancy for the people of Israel, for their families. And as always, God's word is written for our good, and God's word is to be obeyed. This incident is not just a nasty example of the state throwing its weight about. In fact, I think there is a deeper truth and illustration here. It is, in fact, I believe, an unveiling of the character of Ahab. Ahab, who has given rise to sin and apostasy in Israel by introducing them to foreign gods, to false gods of Baal and Asherah, and the sin of exploitation of Naboth and his vineyard is just the end of the story as far as God is concerned. It is the way that God shows that Naboth, that Ahab, is really beyond the pale. So, when Ahab returns home, after Naboth has said, no way, he returns home hurt to Jezebel, we get a real insight into this weak, self-indulgent character whose ghastly fallibility is splattered all over these chapters of 1 Kings. Verse 4, if you look at it, says that Ahab returns home vexed and sullen. And he throws himself down on his bed and he tells everyone to shut up and he refuses to eat his dinner. It's like having a documentary film camera, isn't it, in the royal household. The private face of government in this case actually reveals hideously and realistically the failures of the rulers. Ahab, king of Israel, has entered blazonly into a foreign alliance, an alliance with the father of Jezebel, an alliance which has led to absolute religious disaster in Israel. And this great trumped-up king turns out in private not to be a man at all, but a mouse. He's a spoilt child who pouts and bawls when he can't get his own way. Now, I think in Ahab's behaviour, you get an interesting contrast between Ahab and Elijah in the way that they both behave under stress. In chapter 19, we find Elijah getting depressed when he's overworked and consequently underconfident. And God cares for him, and God meets Elijah's need. But here in chapter 21, we find Ahab getting depressed simply because he can't get his own way. And God meets with him, and God judges his greed. Greed in the Bible is an attitude of the heart, at least the kind of fatal greed to which Ahab has become subject. The kind of attitude which, when it can't get its own way, resorts to violating human rights and human freedoms. There never was a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. What was Jezebel's complicity in this matter? Well, we read what happens in verses 5 to 16. When Ahab sulks like a spoilt child and refuses to eat his dinner, and Jezebel comes to Ahab and says, "Dear Ahab, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you eating your dinner? What's wrong with you? Aren't you king after all in Israel? Can't you have your own way, your top dog in Israel?" Well, Jezebel very quietly and rather cunningly arranges to have Naboth liquidated. She has Naboth fitted up or framed, as we might say, and she contrives a blasphemy charge in true judicial fashion, getting two false witnesses to agree on what is supposed to have happened, the two statutory witnesses needed to fulfill Old Testament law. Naboth gets bumped off as though he were a common criminal. And in such cases, the criminal's land passes to the state. Ahab gets his vegetable patch. All might have gone unnoticed, and Ahab might have got away with it if it hadn't been for Elijah. Or to put it more biblically, if it hadn't been for the fact that what we do in secret and privately, God is able to see in full detail and clarity, just as though it were done in broad daylight. For he is the God from whom no secrets are hid. Verse 17, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah the Tishbite, and in verse 18, we see what the Lord says. "Arise," says the Lord to Elijah, "go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession." The God who speaks in this passage is the God who is omniscient, the God who sees all things, knows all things, even the secrets of our own hearts. And this is the God who judges greed. The same God is just about to move in on Ahab. Let me say a word to those of you who might be a bit uneasy on the subject of the God who judges. Now, we all get on very nicely with the idea of God as Father, as friend, as helper, the God made known to us in Jesus Christ, the God who loves us, who's prepared to forgive us our sins despite all our failings and inadequacies. If you speak of God in those terms to most people, you find yourself immediately on their wavelength. But speak of God as judge, And people almost immediately begin to shake their heads and frown. They find it unworthy. Their minds recoil at such an idea. It's somehow repellent to them. They say, yes, I believe that the Old Testament speaks of God as a God who judges, who's a God of wrath, but doesn't the New Testament speak of God who loves us and who forgives us in Jesus Christ? The implication being that the New Testament gives us a more true picture of God than the Old Testament. Well, not so. Just two things to say. Firstly, as we said a couple of Sunday evenings ago, there is nowhere in the Gospels that Jesus underplays the Old Testament teaching on God's judgment. And Jesus' teaching on the crisis of judgment and the wrath of God is as plain and as clear as his warm teaching on the love of God and the fatherhood of God. The second thing to say is that wrath and anger, when applied to human personality, may be an expression of man's imperfection. But when applied to God, it's not the same situation at all. The wrath of God is not a temperamental outburst, as though God had got out of his bed on the wrong side this morning. On the contrary, God's wrath is to do with the very substance of his character. God loves what is good, but he hates what is evil. For the God of the Scriptures is the God who is holy. And because God loves what is good and hates what is evil, he wants an end to what is wrong with this world. And he has set a day when he will judge and put an end to what is wrong when he judges the living and the dead. The New Testament very often takes up this theme. It's all over Romans 1 and 2 and in the preaching of the apostles. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, the apostle Peter preaches in the house of Cornelius about Jesus himself, and he says these words: Jesus himself is the one who God has appointed judge of the living and the dead. So the New Testament underlines that Jesus has a role to play in judgment. We know as Christians, of course, the good news that God forgives us. He's prepared to accept us when we respond to his love shown to us by Jesus' death on the cross. And so Peter continues quite naturally in his sermon that day. All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. But notice the apostolic preaching begins with judgment before it moves to mercy. For mercy without the context of judgment is no mercy and no good news at all. So there's mercy and forgiveness offered to us. It's good news, but it's a dangerous folly to forget or ignore or deny that there will be a day of judgment in this universe, whether we like it or whether we don't. Ahab is judged. He is judged by God. He is judged for his greed. Greed which issues from a spiritually diseased heart. A heart which rejects God's rule and a heart which rejects God's law and God's involvement in his life. That rejection issues in complicity in the violation of human rights. That rejection fabricates both the charge and the evidence against Naboth. That rejection twists the judicial process to its own ends. And that rejection is a self-indulgence which ends up in murder, all to gain a vegetable patch. No wonder God says to us in his word, thou shall not covet. It's greed for which Ahab gets dumb, the kind of greed which the Bible calls covetousness. And this covetousness is an attitude of the heart. And that's why the teaching of the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, underlines the fact that the thought itself is as bad as the deed. Because such thoughts of covetousness simply illustrate the fact of a spiritually diseased heart. And once we give room in our hearts to such thoughts, then those thoughts pressurize us into action. At the very least, those thoughts will pollute our thinking and our souls. God judges greed. And Elijah brings the judgment of God to Ahab in verses 20 to 24. The judgment says that it is to be the end of Ahab's dynasty. Jezebel is for it. God's judgment is pronounced. Verse 21. Behold, says God, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. Verse 23. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel. Sounds horrid, doesn't it? But it's a fact that they're getting a dose of their own poison. A sticky end, which is the result, the final result of the total apostasy for which Ahab and Jezebel are both uniquely responsible. It's called forth by the last sin of Ahab, but the ground assigned to it, as verse 22 points out, is the whole course of idolatry and apostasy, of making Israel to sin. If life was bad under Ahab's predecessors, it was disastrous under him. Now you notice from the text all this judgment doesn't actually take place for a little while. We're not quite at the end of the story, because in verse 27, Ahab changes his tune. Ahab seems to see the light, and he seems genuinely sorry for what he has done. And so the word of the Lord comes once again to Elijah, down in verse 29. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. I wonder what your reaction is to Ahab. You and I would probably have despised Ahab. We probably see his repentance as coming rather too late in the day and only being the offspring of fear. We would say that Ahab is truly beyond the pale and beyond the forgiveness and mercy of God. But our human reaction just shows that man differs from God. Of course, God hates what is evil. God judges greed. He despises sin, but he longs for a change of heart in the sinner. For the Bible says, God hates the sin, but he loves the one who perpetrates the sin. Nevertheless, I've wondered as I've been studying this passage over this last week and speaking about it tonight with you, just about how much you and I suffer from this dread disease of the heart called covetousness, a disease which issues in the expression of greed, but whose roots are much more insidious and much more dangerous and destructive of the soul. Don't make any mistake. The God of Elijah is our God. He's the God who provides, He's the God who is real. He's the God who cares for the depressed. But he's also the God who judges greed. Now, it's not my job tonight to jog your memory or prick your conscience. God's own word confronts us clearly enough with our own selves and what the Lord requires of us. I'm simply going to suggest that we be quiet together in the presence of God.